All right, friends. Anything that you want to talk about or explore a little bit further? Any questions, comments? This mic is available. If you could come, that'd be great.
Sort of a question. Two children came to Congress yesterday and pleaded for their lives. Our administration has told them they have to go back to their Central American countries where they will not receive the treatment they're getting in this country. And Congress was mute, silent. They did not come to their defense. How do we deal with this reality? Are we supposed to forgive it?
Forgive Congress?
Yeah.
I don't know if I've ever heard those two words in the same sentence before, but okay. Just kidding. Is that what you're asking? How are we to forgive Congress? This reality. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Let's just sit with that one for a moment. Yeah, injustice and, yeah, all that. I don't think necessarily that it's within us to be able to forgive some of the systemic and larger issues in our world. I do think that when we learn this path of forgiveness inwardly and in the path of descent in our own journeys and the parts of the world that touch our lives, it gives us a sort of wherewithal to hold the hurt of the world. In fact, that's one of the connections that Father Rohr will make when he talks about this. And it doesn't give us permission to dismiss the injustices that happen. In fact, I think that what happens when we go on this journey is that it gives us eyes to see the places that need forgiving in our world, and sometimes they become even larger eyesores. You know what I mean? And that we start to have a heart that burns for that. And so one quote I love that I think I mentioned last time I taught here is from Rachel Naomi Remen, says that our goal is to heal the world that touches us. And I would say something like, if you are touched by what happened yesterday, and you're feeling moved here about that, that I would move to heal that reality. So I would be writing letters, probably. I would be partnering with organizations that might be able to help advocate for those young people. And you know what I mean? So if that's something that came into your experience and that you became aware of and you feel passionate about, I would say that part of forgiveness is not just some contemplative holding of that and trying to let go the evil of that, but instead reaching out to bring forgiveness to that situation. So that's my initial thought. I saw a hand in the back. Did you want to come up? That'd be great. Oh, yeah. John Foreman. Foreman. Yeah, John Foreman.
Thank you.
Yeah.
It's always just my brain goes bing, 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 bing when you talk, so last time and this time, so thank you. I loved how you did the grief and life. And my sister-in-law was dying of lung cancer, and she was a single woman, no children, and her wish was to die at home with us. So I had, my daughter was 8 at the time, and my friends thought I was just a horrible mother that I brought my sister-in-law home to die, you know, with hospice and whatever. And I remember my 8-year-old saying to me after my sister-in-law died that she goes, "Well, Mom, how much longer is it going to be like this?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And she goes, "You know, like this." And she didn't even have the words. We as adults don't have the words sometimes. And she just went like, and I said, "Well, that's grief. And, you know, you have grief because Auntie Shelley, you love Auntie Shelley and she's, you know, passed away. But if you, that pile of grief or that feeling means it's the same size as how much love you carry for her, and that love will never go away, but this feeling will change." And I know that a lot of us are older, and I asked a kid question last week too. I've been I've been around a lot of death, and a lot of people have experienced loss. But what for children who are coming now, I think it really served my daughter to live more and appreciate everything by seeing death and seeing being loved up until death. But how would this dualism, or any part of what you spoke about today, how would you roll that in to children even that are being sent back and not that are the grief and the grief we feel? So I don't know if that was a coherent question. Sorry.
What I'm hearing is how to encourage young people with a similar wisdom or similar teaching. Again, just to really quickly respond about this situation that was just brought up, I don't think there are adequate words to, like, you know, contemplative wisdom for people who are undergoing great suffering and great oppression. You know what I mean? So I think that we need something beyond words. We need actions for that. And so I wouldn't offer, like, some teaching to them that would somehow help them make sense of the paradox of their experience, but I'd rather advocate for trying to be a part of healing that situation. Yeah. Right. And so that's the other side of the question. So I think that's one of the hardest things for me as a parent who has three young children. So I've got a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and an 8-month-old. But, yeah, they're wonderful. But my 5-year-old's already asking about death. And God forbid our fish die anytime soon, you know what I mean? And us have to really go deep dive into that. But I think that, you know, Bruce Rogers Vaughn, where that dialectic comes from, he grew up in a rural America, and he's said in part of the ways that he talks about his childhood is that death was all around him. He saw people dying all the time in the streets, in his family, in his church, like there was open casket. So like it was just normative. And I think in some places in our world, it's normative to have to experience and then learn to integrate the experience of grief after observing death. And so I don't sense that the wisdom for somebody who's younger would be all that different than how you framed it for your daughter, in the sense that it's a sign of love. And, you know, I think that the existential sort of spiraling that can happen for somebody who really thinks about it a lot and really gets caught up in it, that's a whole other level of engagement, perhaps, because there's points on that journey that are not something I can just tell you a quick answer to. You know what I mean? And so yeah, not that you're asking for that, but that I think where you started is probably where I would start in terms of, you know, helping them to see that love is the wider field and that grief is a part of that field. And that, obviously I wouldn't use field language with little kids, but I just mean that we love, we cry because we love. And then, yeah, the journey will continue as they mature. I'm not adding much to your wisdom now.
I was brought up by a very devout Catholic nurse who brought angels into my life, and they're still there. And I think sometimes, especially for children, they are there. And I think sometimes we feel a great lack of what we can say and what we can do. And that's what we have angels for. So you call upon these angels for children to surround them with their love and their wisdom of understanding children's hearts, and you can rest in that love because it will envelop you too. I think we try too hard to do things for ourselves, and we leave our angels with nothing to do.
Thank you for sharing that. I heard mine are always employed over here. That was pretty funny.
I just had a thought that also was related to the idea of helping children to deal with things. And I know that there's a new movement for meditation in schools. And for me, I know meditation's really helped me to be in touch with my feelings and kind of the way my thoughts and my feelings come together. And that's something that I think would be really valuable to encourage as we can.
And specifically in young people, you mean meditation or
yes.
in general? Or?
Yeah, well, for... Yes, yeah, some schools there are meditation programs,
yeah.
even locally. And another resource for the grief is, especially for what's happening in our world right now, there's a group you probably are aware of on Wednesday nights once a month at the Unitarian Society. It's called the Solidarity and Compassion Project. Mm-hmm. And it really is a group of people that sit together to have community, well, grief and support and compassion for the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is that Radelet? Yeah. That's great. She is, yeah. And my son's school, Peabody, does mindfulness all the way through sixth grade, so pretty cool. Yeah.
You know, I think from a practical point of view in death, that one of the things that happens is that we in our families don't talk about death. It's not a part of the conversation of the family and the children and the surrounding community. It's put off somewhere as something not talk about, not talkable about. That's a terrible word. Anyway, it's something you just ignore or you're afraid of or you don't bring into your life. And then when even a pet dies, that's a very traumatic thing in your life.
Yeah.
And goldfish or cat or dog or gerbil or whatever you might have.
Right.
So it seems to me like if we're really following what you're saying, that grief and love are synonymous, that this should be a part of the normal conversation.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I hope it would be. I reflect even as a parent on the difficulty. As you're saying that, I'm like, how would I even, do that well with my own children? But I do think that it needs to be a part of the culture, of a family, hopefully.
I wonder if I can pick your brain or your insights, Tim, about this this whole question of words and actions. An awful lot of the discussion that goes on around the way we talk about, say, dualistic and non-dualistic ideas, all this, has to do with words, pretty much. I'm wondering if what Jesus left us, in a sense, what you're trying to get your group to follow is what Jesus did, rather than what he talked about, or what people think he talked about, because that's a whole other dimension. But action, is action part of the conversation when we talk about non-dualism?
I would say absolutely, yeah. I think that this is a very common question when it comes to the contemplative path. Like usually the biggest reaction is from white liberals who feel guilt for not having acted enough to help. And that's, at least in my work in the world, that's the most pushback I get to contemplation is, well, you just want to go up on a hill and take the path of descent while there's all these people down here suffering and hurting, and what are you going to do about it? There's that binary. And so, if non-duality is really against dualisms in all their forms, then it's contemplation and action, right? Like Father Rohr's school. But I think practically what that looks like is grounding yourself in a sense of compassion that is divine compassion so that you have the energy to bring the compassion to the outer world. And I think that it can go either way. You can over-exaggerate the action piece and burn out and have nothing left, or you can over-exaggerate the contemplative piece and never come into the world. And I do think that different people have different callings in terms of, some people have a fortitude to be present and standing up for justice in ways with the kind of groundedness and wherewithal that someone else may not be. And some people are called to take a path of silence and solitude and to, you know, to be a contemplative in that mode. And that not one is better or worse, but I think the hope would be, and especially when you look at the life of St. Francis, would be that there's a sort of coming together of the life of prayer, the life of contemplation, the inner work, and the growing sense as you have compassion, forgiveness for the reality inside of you, that you want to extend that to the world outside. And that your life, I mean, for him, it would be going into times of prayer and silence and weeping, like we talked about, but then going to be in solidarity with the world's poorest, because that's where he then had eyes to see God and to see that connective thread, that's the compassionate thread between humanity there.
Not sure how things are going to go because my mind loses words. I'm a thinking type, and a lot of what you said is like balm for the thinking type, because we can say, oh, how beautiful all of that is, and not feel a thing. And so what I right now I happen to have it in my circle of contact two sets of people that are dealing with really heavy stuff that meet literal death, and I want to tell you I appreciate so much your sort of opposing, you know, all of that beauty with grief. Because I think that's sort of the perfect word. At least it does feel like for me. Death is too unreal in so many ways, but grief isn't. And so I do think you gave me a sort of container for what's happening right now. Thank you.
Oh, thank you for sharing. I really appreciate that. Yeah, one of the things I think that happens in that is, it's been said, I can't remember who said this, but that you don't actually experience your own death, right? But those who love you and you leave behind do, right? And so the container is something for those people, you know, for those who are suffering with or walking with people who are going through that deep and dark experience. So I've experienced it similarly to how you said it, that you know, there's a container that learns to forgive and hold that while knowing that we don't have any sort of answer necessarily to it. So thank you.
Thank you so much for being here and sharing your compassion and your wisdom. They go together for me. It has. Anyway, I wanted to mention something about TV, and I don't want to bring politics into it, but sometimes we see something, and there's a backstory. We don't see that. And so we see something, and we think, oh, my God, you know. So we don't always know if somebody's donating something. Mm-hmm. We don't know that. So we take it and run with it, and that's kind of dangerous sometimes. That's what I have found, because I've done it. The other thing which you said about, I thought was very profound for me, was that we can't always forgive in our humanity because it's just not there. I mean, there's just certain things, you know, I know that from my own experience. But little by little, if you're willing, and for me, I had to ask for divine help because I could not do it. And so, but Christ could. It's a whole different thing. It's just a different energy that comes through you. And so when I'm not feeling too good, it comes back.
Sure.
I noticed that the other day. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I'm really annoyed again at him. And so what it's really about us and our reaction and our response and our perception. And anyway, that's my experience. And the other thing I wanted to mention, when you said
Now, I'm not quoting this correctly, I don't think, but maybe you'll get it. At the beginning, you said something about self-preservation. Did you say something about we can't keep preserving the old and the something like that?
I think that's what Tom might have read in the bio. Yeah, like when religion moves into the mode of self-preservation, moving in the wrong direction.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you went on to quote some of the most famous mystics.
Sure.
Francis.
Sure.
And Francis was preserving his being from not living the way the merchants were all living.
Sure, exactly.
So it's almost like you're preserving your right to live, but not in the larger community. Okay, let me see if I can. Like the Benedictines moved out into the desert.
Sure.
Or Benedict did. And others followed because they couldn't take. So we need to have our time in the desert. And so that's an ancient thing. So that's really, we're bringing it forward. But that's self-preservation in a way, right? Against, we're here because we want something more. We want to improve ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I would draw a distinction between the self-preservation of a wisdom tradition and the self-preservation of an institution.
Okay, well
right?
said, yes.
So we are
yes.
a community even here that is
okay.
conserving this stream of contemplative wisdom
okay.
because there's a heart there that we want to preserve and pass on, right?
Yes.
That is perhaps the heart of the path of descending into love, to being building compassion. You know what I mean? That kind of stuff's not going anywhere. But what I mean is what I sometimes call, you know, capital R religion, which
yes.
usually in its mode of self-preservation wants to crusade, coerce, convert, conform, and colonize the world in its own name. Right?
Yeah.
And that's what I mean. That when we move that way and we're like, well, we need to make sure we can preserve all of this so that we can keep on our mission to do that.
But we don't want to throw away what some of it's inside of that.
No, see, what we do is our five C's are connection, contemplation, curiosity, creativity, and compassion. That's what I call that religion after capital R religion, right? Little R religion, which is we're preserving this path, which
yes.
is a way of being.
Right.
Which is cultivating this wisdom that doesn't need to go anywhere. Yeah.
That's great. Just one more thing to
sure,
that.
Sure.
A bishop once told me, who was a very profound person, that there's an institution that does things, some of it's good, some of it's like what you said.
Yeah.
But we are the church. That's another way of looking at it. The church is us. And they may do their big R, but we are the church.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, the church is universal in a sense.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Which one? The good ones or the bad ones? Okay, yeah. So, capital R religion, I think the tendency is to crusade, coerce, convert, conform, and colonize. Crusade, coerce, convert, conform, and colonize. I would add capitalize also. Collect, sure. But I would also say capitalize. I mean, that's where I think a lot of our crusade, coerce, convert, conform, and colonize or capitalize on that. And then the other ones are connection, contemplation, curiosity, which sometimes we call critical thinking, creativity, and compassionate action. Those are on our website, by the way, just if you check it out.
Hi.
Hi.
One thing that I've found makes me feel better, maybe not those around me, but I'm a very good listener, and I ask a fair amount of questions. So often I'm listening to people I totally disagree with. And what I found, whether I agree with people or not, that I ask them what they're doing to change that. Now, what I have to do is hold back my list of recommendations.
No fixing, no saving.
Exactly. So that has worked for me. I am one that takes action, but I'm coming up here to ask the group, do they have other things, or you, that would provide maybe a better result or a good result? Because I firmly believe that you have to get out in the world if you want to change it. Thank you.
Yeah, so if I'm understanding your question correctly, it's, you know, you're a good listener, and when you hear people that you disagree with, you're wondering for recommendations on how to engage with them in a meaningful way in that response? Or
to, you know, not be insulting,
sure.
And they're not going to change my mind, and I'm not going to change their
correct.
Mind either.
You mean just like everything that's happening in our society right now? Basically, every conversation that we have in the public sphere. Okay, just got it. Okay. Yeah. Well, this I really do think this takes a non-dual mind, right? What you're talking about is basically disagreement, I think, is sort of the heart of fragmentation, the heart of dualism, the heart of wanting to separate things out, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat, pick a side, right? Good luck, you know? But what I think we're losing in our discourse today is the humanity of being able to extend dignity to one another. I mean, this was not the case even politically 30 years ago, let alone 15 maybe. You know what I mean? There were still the polarizations, but there was not perhaps the dehumanization that was happening. So your question, the reason I frame it that way is that it's trickier to ask that in 2019 than it has been in the past, right? And so the question of how do we give each, I think the question is really, in a sense, how do we give each other our humanity back and dignify one another in while embracing that we actually disagree and think differently about things? So we had a teacher out named Brian McLaren, who's an author and speaker, is now actually faculty at the center last year, and he gave us the tool. He's like, everybody put your hand on your head like this and practice this phrase. Wow, I see that differently. Wow, I see that differently, right? You all want to try it? Wow, I see that differently, right? Wow, I could just not see that more differently. And then usually what he would say is that the other person's response is like, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I just mean I couldn't see that more differently than you. And to not have to go in, because what ends up happening is there becomes a lure to engage and to... We just want everybody to mirror what we think, really. You know, that's called mimetic. This is the desire we all have. It's to mime each other, right? And to force other people into our box and our paradigm. So if we then can enter into a loving conversation with somebody and say, wow, I could just not see that more differently, but thank you for sharing, you know, what you have. And, you know, I trust that you're bringing your best self and your wisdom. And, you know, and then there's other, to be honest, like when this comes to a religion, right? And there's fundamentalisms and different kinds of forms of religion that then becomes combative to other forms of religion. I actually think that there are very specific tactics that we can take to engage in healthy, constructive conversations at various stages of religious life than just the, wow, I see that differently. You know what I mean? But if it's a general disagreement, I think that's actually really helpful to actually not go into the back and forth. In fact, when Jesus gets confronted by the Pharisees or the Sadducees in the Gospels, there's not one time he answers their yes or no question with a yes or no answer. Until the very end of John, when he says, I am who you say I am. And that's a mystical gospel anyways. But the point is, like, when they try to trap him, and that's what happens in most of these conversations, he goes, well, it's the kingdom of God is like a field. You know what I mean? And then he just non-duals it really quickly, you know? And so you'll find what you're looking for in that field, right? So the point is to not engage in the back and forth, because it's not actually a conversation. It's a point of division, and everyone who we're talking to mirror back to us what we agree with. And so if we can say, wow, I could not see that more differently, but thank you for bringing your best self to this, and I trust that that's what you're doing, and we're just going to have to walk with each other in this, then that's an inroad.
Thank you. I love yeah. that so much, because yeah. so many people believe that silence is agreement.
Right. And it's not.
No. Oh,
yeah.
No.
Yeah.
And so, thank you.
Yeah, you're very welcome. Very welcome. It's a fun one.
So what are the techniques you think we can use in, you know, what are the techniques specifically you think we could use in discussions about, I guess, religion or something?
Yeah, yeah. Wow, okay. Well, how much time do we have? Okay, do we go to 12? Is that what it is? Oh, okay. All right. Well, there are a number of paradigms that help us to understand the development of human consciousness. So this is human development stuff. It's also reflected in theories of stages of faith. So you got Fowler's stages of faith. You have something called spiral dynamics, which is a theory of human development. You have Richard Rohr has perhaps 9 stages of faith, right? So what I'm only saying that to basically say that anyone you ever talk to will be in one of those stages. And so when you can understand where they're coming from, like, I mean, if we want to use a fundamentalist as an example of this, they're coming from a place where the text is everything, where the text matters, and not only the text itself, because if it was really a care for the text, it would be multivocal, right? You'd be able to read 25 commentaries and get 25 different, but a monolithic reading of the text is really important, right? So when you're talking to somebody who's a fundamentalist, they are going to only quote the Bible and back that up with more quotes from the Bible, right? So one thing that's really helpful when you talk to somebody about that and you want to draw the conversation into a place that that brings connection rather than division is to quote the Bible back to them, right? The scriptures that they're not quoting, right, that might be a little bit more yes, paradoxical, right? They might be a little bit more universalistic in their thinking. And, you know, one of the things I usually do, and this is funny that this is being recorded because I'm just giving away the secrets right now, is if it comes up something scriptural, right, that they're trying to justify their opinion about it using the Bible, I usually just quote John 5:39, which is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and saying, "You read the scriptures because you think in them you have life. And yet the word of God is not in you," right? He's talking to people who literally had the Old Testament memorized. Like, if you want to talk to somebody who loves the Bible and believes the Bible, quote unquote, they don't love it that much, right? And Jesus' interaction with them is basically saying the word is standing in front of you and you love the scriptures way too much. Like, you're a bibliolatrist, basically. You've made an idol of the Bible, right? And so again, this is in the Bible, right? And it starts to break down the back and forth of let's do a scripture quoting war and see who's going to win, right? I usually just find something Jesus said that will create a paradox that they have to enter into, which is, you know, don't read the Bible in such a way that, you know, it's going to be this, you know, this proof texting kind of like map that you've drawn to justify some perspective. But the whole movement is from word to flesh and not the other way around. And that's, unless our lives are displaying the love of Christ, that's all that matters anyways. You know what I mean? So there's those kinds of things where, and there's other ones too. Like, another one people don't really talk about is like that Jesus defines eternal life in John 17. Has anybody stumbled upon that? Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that you might know the Father and the Son whom he sent." What? To somebody who might have a very strict view of the afterlife, right, and feel like they have it all figured out, it's not the eternal life that Jesus was talking about. Jesus is talking about something that begins now, that there's a oneness, that there's a union that we enter into that might continue in on into what we usually think is the eternal life, which is after this life, right? But Jesus defines it. And so when you start to quote Jesus back at people from the scriptures, it draws the conversation to a different place where we might realize that hopefully the conversation is not about who's right and who's wrong, but who's on the path to love and who is, you know what I mean, who is taking the whole thrust of the scriptural arc into account. So that's just one sort of like brief, not very brief, I guess, case study of like how you talk to somebody in a certain stage. And then there's other ones too, right? Like, so when you move from there, you move to what's called you know, the sort of deconstruction stage or the modern stage or the rational stage, and you start to, then you read all those 25 commentaries, right? And then you think none of it's true, right? And so you're like, well, none of this is actually literal. None of this is actually this or that. And then there's another way to talk to somebody who, you know, who's in that place, right? And to draw them and say, yeah, so I don't need to get into it. But I would say that it's really important to have an awareness for where people are at and to use tactics in your dialogue that draw them in rather than push them away. And to be honest, even some of those tactics that I would hope draw them in, push them away. Because they're not ready to confront their bias or the, and we all, and again, I should say we are not ready to confront our biases. We are not ready to be in that place. So, there's that. Anything else lingering in the hearts and minds this morning? Or have we had enough? Okay. Oh, Tom's.
I think we had a wonderfully fruitful morning, and I appreciate so much your coming, Tim, and sharing your insights with us. And I think we can just say thank you and onward.
Thank you, Tom. Yeah, Judith wants me to give a blessing. Is that okay?
Yes,
we do a blessing? Okay. Do you want me to do the one from the way or the one from... I'm open. Well said. Well said. Let me think here. Yeah, I want to do this blessing from John O'Donohue, if that's okay. So, we do a blessing each week at the Way Collective, which is what Judy's referring to here. But this one I think will be a beautiful sort of capstone to our conversation this morning. So, here are the words for this blessing of absence. May you know that absence is alive with hidden presence, that nothing is ever lost or forgotten. May the absences in your life grow full of eternal echo. May you sense around you the secret elsewhere, where the presences that have left you dwell. May you be generous in your embrace of loss. May the sore well of grief turn into a seamless flow of presence. May your compassion reach out to the ones we never hear from. May you have the courage to speak for the excluded ones. May you become the gracious and passionate subject of your own life. May you not disrespect your mystery through brittle words or false belonging. May you be embraced by God in whom dawn and twilight are one. And may your longing inhabit its dreams within the great belonging. And may you go in the name and peace of Christ. Amen.
Hello. I should have mentioned that next week our presenter is going to be Paul Chappelle, from the Nuclear Age Peace Foundation. He's a very interesting guy. Good one to listen to.